You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We've been going through James, and we're now up to the second chapter, and excited to keep working our way through this very helpful book. Here then, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? For context purposes, I'm actually going to read the next two verses as well. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Amen. We'll be focusing on verses 1 through 7 today, but as you can tell, it does dovetail into the next verse as it next few verses as it transitions into the next topic. Well, today's passage calls us to consider sinful partiality as something that should have no place within Christ's church. This builds from last chapter, which called us to live out God's word so that our Christian faith is not merely lip service. James here teaches how there are ways that we can discriminate against certain people that would transgress God's law, which demands love for our neighbor. James would direct us to show righteous honor toward others. As our modern society offers us all sorts of worldly wisdom on the topic of discrimination, we're refreshed today with some biblical wisdom on the topic. And even more than that, we'll see that James' discussion here about sinful partiality ultimately lays before us an even bigger picture, the picture of the hope of glory that awaits us who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's begin then by considering this sin of partiality. I'll walk us through this passage and we'll see how James develops this point. We began verse 1 with the language of brothers. Right away, that should remind us that while sinful partiality is wrong in general, it's especially problematic when it happens among Christians. Because we're brothers. We're spiritually family and should embrace each other as family. And even apart from the family connection, just as those who bear the name of Christ, we can understand if the world shows sinful partiality, we shouldn't show sinful partiality. All that we've known in Christ, we'll continue to think through this. Well, verse 1 then goes on to command us explicitly here to show no partiality as those who hold the Christian faith. The word here for partiality is literally respecter of persons. Respecter of persons. It's describing someone who shows respect and favor to someone based primarily on outward circumstances, on outward appearances. James gives an illustration of the kind of partiality he has in mind. He imagines a church assembly, a gathering. He imagines two different people coming into the church. One looks rich. The other looks poor. Maybe they're visitors. Maybe they're new converts. Don't overthink it. It's just an analogy at the end of the day. But he envisions in the analogy how the rich person could be honored and the poor person dishonored. And why is the one honored and the other dishonored? In James' analogy, it's because the church had been a respecter of persons. In other words, they showed partiality because of outward appearances, external look. Verse 3 further explains this when he uses the language, if you pay attention. If you pay attention to the rich man over the poor man, it's saying you're doing this sinful partiality. That language of paying attention, that's a word of sight, like what you can see. Paying attention here means to look at, to consider, to care about. And that's an interesting contrast when you remember last week's passage. Easy for us to just see a big chapter division and sort of forget everything we just got done talking about. But remember last week's passage, it called us to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. And we pointed out that word visit is really a word of a similar word as something that you look at them. You look into their circumstances. You go and see what's going on so you can figure out how you can help them. It was also a word of looking. It's a different word, but it's a similar enough word in terms of meaning that we see the contrast there. And so if anything, if we should be paying attention to anyone, it should be paying special attention to the people with needs. Like a poor person. Because they have needs. But this analogy that James has here, it's speaking about the opposite could happen. And I'm sure he's given this analogy because this is probably not something that hasn't happened for them. Something along these lines. How the church could be tempted to give special attention to the rich person. We would be wise to recognize that this is a temptation that is still alive and present today. That we could be tempted to give special attention to the people of outward status, to the people of outward means. Verse 4 goes on to describe this sin as making distinctions, as becoming judges. Those are judicial words. They're so legal words in nature that some have wondered if James is talking here about a lawsuit, actually, between a rich person and a poor person, where the church favors in the lawsuit the rich person. But given the language of verse 2, that it describes literally an assembly, it doesn't seem that that's the best interpretation, that this is actually describing an actual judicial case. But what it seems to be doing is James is describing that when the church shows this kind of partiality, when it's playing favorites in this way to people who come to church, it's like they are setting themselves as a judge over them. Then they'd be casting perverse verdicts in that kind of sinful partiality. I might translate verse 4 even like this. Have you not passed judgment among yourselves and become judges with evil reasoning? Have you not passed judgment among yourselves and become judges with evil reasoning? You might remember here the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. I always point out when I quote that verse that Jesus must not be forbidding any and all judging, because there are so many places in the Bible where we're called to make righteous judgments. You have to make various decisions of discernment. And so then what Jesus must be forbidding here is not simply judging across the board, but forbidding sinful judging, making sinful distinctions. And you could think of a lot of examples of what could qualify as sinful judging, but here's one of them, right? What we have in James chapter 2. Favoring one person over another simply because the one is rich outwardly and the other is poor. That's a sinful distinction, James says. And there's no place for it in Christ's church. So in this first point, James says that such favoritism, such partiality due to external factors is wrong. And I hope you can appreciate that this applies beyond just the category of rich versus poor. We see the principle all over the New Testament that Christ brings together people of all sorts into His kingdom. In light of that, we would be wrong to show partiality for such outward differences. For example, the Apostle Peter came to understand this with regards to the gospel going out to Gentiles. As most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles, we're thankful for that. Acts 10:34, Peter speaks of this revelation when he says, having come to it, he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Peter, of course, had come to that conclusion after God told him, "I've made clean what you're calling unclean." Likewise, the Apostle Paul gives us several more categories along these lines. For example, in Galatians 3:27, he says there, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now that doesn't mean people stop being male or female. It doesn't mean people stop being rich or poor, or Jew or Greek. Just because you're a Christian doesn't change those things. But it means we all become a spiritual family in Christ. And we ought not to discriminate against each other because of these outward factors. Unfortunately, the church has struggled with this. Not only did James here feel the need to write about this, but let me give you another example where we see the church struggling with this. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where the church in Jerusalem was looking to help the poor widows in the church. But some of the widows were being neglected. And they didn't neglect the Hebrew-speaking Christian widows. They neglected just the Greek-speaking ones. For whatever reason, they were showing partiality along outward appearances and thereby making sinful distinctions of the kind James is talking about here. Thankfully, they corrected that. Praise the Lord. And so then, still today, we need to be on guard against any sort of sinful distinctions, any sort of partiality that we shouldn't be doing. Now, yes, there are times when we need to, quote, discriminate, so to speak. We don't receive, for example, this might not sound too shocking, but we don't receive non-Christians as members in the church. People could call that discriminatory, but, you know, we don't receive non-Christians as members in the church. We hope they come, and we receive them as visitors, and we welcome in the name of Christ. We show them neighborly love, but we can't receive them as members into the church until they profess their faith in Christ in obedience to Him. And so there is a time and place for a certain form of discrimination. Someone who has not come to a place of faith and repentance in Christ, we can't receive them as members in the church. But of course, we should still show them love for neighbor. That's true in general. Remember even how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Plain that we looked at today, even to love our enemies. We should still show love and kindness in general to people. But on the many external factors, outward factors, we must not show partiality or discriminate. There's no place to discriminate based on someone's race, age, culture, wealth, social standing, and so much more. When I use the word culture, we know there are elements of culture. Different cultures have different sins embedded in the culture, right? We certainly would want to speak against any sin that's embedded in culture. One of the challenges when people go to the mission front is most cultures have certain sins that have become embedded in a culture, and you have to speak against those things. But the point is, we don't want to show sinful partiality on external factors. In another example, we shouldn't be a church just for white collars or just for blue collars. We shouldn't be a church just for a certain type of person or a certain type of culture or a certain type of economic class. We should be a melting pot in the best sense, because it's the vision of glory that's been laid before the church, that Christ's kingdom is made up of peoples from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's who we are. Eschatologically, if I can use a big word there. It's who we are. Let's look to express that in the here and now. Well, I'd like to turn now on our second point to show how the opposite of this sort of favoritism is to show godly honor. That's implied in verse 6 when it says that such sinful partiality dishonors the poor man. The opposite, dishonor, right, is a call implied to honor. We're supposed to show proper honor to the poor man, not treat them shamefully, not insult them. It may be helpful here to note that the Greek word for showing honor is a word of value. Value, as an analogy, like dollar symbols, like treasure, right? Worth. Honoring someone is assigning value to someone when you honor them. That implies that when you disrespect the person and don't honor them, that you are devaluing them. Isn't that the literal thing happening in this analogy here with James of the rich versus the poor? In that analogy, they're literally valuing the rich person for his wealth and literally devaluing the poor person because of his poverty. It's not right. But God instead calls us to show honor to others. You know, when we talk about honor, we often think of the different commands to honor those in authority. More often than not, right? That's how the language of honor gets used in the Scriptures. Scripture says that we're supposed to honor God, Revelation 4:11. It calls us to honor rulers in the civil government, Romans 13:7, 1 Peter 1:17. Elders and pastors are supposed to be honored, even double honored, 1 Timothy 5:17. Our earthly masters are supposed to be honored, 1 Timothy 6:1. Our parents are to be honored, according to the fifth commandment. I could give you a few other examples. There are many commands in the Bible that tell us to direct honor toward our superiors, because there are superiors. But then you have a command like 1 Peter 2:17. There it says, honor everyone. Honor everyone. There's a general sense of worth, respect, dignity, value that we're to assign to everyone. We are all called we were all created in God's image. Whether a Christian or not, whether rich or poor, whether red, brown, yellow, black, or white, this is why we should not dishonor people by treating them shamefully or putting them down. God would have us to show a proper honor to all people, and that certainly includes poor people. Now we could take this call to honor one step further. We've mentioned that God calls us to show special honor in certain circumstances, like those people who are in authority. We're supposed to especially honor them. There are other times where we sin if we essentially rob honor that's due to one person and give it to another, like this example of preferring the rich man over the poor man. Essentially, he's taking the honor that could have gone to the poor man and giving it all the more to the rich person. That's wrong. But if anything, we should be inclined to do the opposite. Not because the poor man is worthy of more honor, but because the poor man is in a state of need. And we should exercise extra care, extra concern, extra mercy. This is along the lines of last week's passage with the widow and the orphan. It's certainly along the lines of what we read there in Deuteronomy today. Because it is how God describes His character. God Himself is not one to be swayed by the riches of the wealthy. Rather, He has special concern for groups like the poor and the orphan and the widow and the sojourner. A lot of passages tell us that. So as we look to show honor, let's not take away normal honor due to anyone. But if we should err on any side, let's err on the side of especially looking to honor those in a state of great need and to look to see how we can help. And shouldn't that especially be the case for the Christian who has known that charitable character of God in His Son? Think of how God has shown that to us in Jesus. I think of 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says of Jesus, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." That's what we've known in Jesus. Well, it's along those lines I want to turn now in our third point and step back and look at the bigger picture in all of this. The picture of the hope of glory. The hope of glory that's ours in Christ Jesus. And we could talk about this in general, but there's some subtle markers even in this passage of the hope of glory. Talking about the eternal picture that lies beyond this age, the goodness that's in store for us in the age to come in the new creation, we get a subtle hint of that glory right at verse 1. It speaks there of our faith in Jesus. Notice how it describes Jesus there. It puts Jesus in terms of glory. The literal rendering here, it's a little almost strange in how the Greek puts it. I put it as our title for the sermon. The literal rendering here is our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Some translations just kind of shorthand it, Lord of glory. But it's the whole thing is the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. In an almost strange way, the words of glory are at the very end of this description of Jesus. And it describes all of who Jesus is. He's this Lord and Savior of glory. Our Lord and Savior of glory. Of course, we can think of His glory right here and now as He's exalted in the heavens at the right hand of God right after the resurrection. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." If that statement alone wasn't glorious enough, now He's ascended at the right hand of God, interceding for us, reigning on high. Christ is of glory already, here and now. But we can also think of his glory in the future terms, when he comes in the clouds, returning to this earth to usher in his eternal kingdom of glory. That will be glorious. But of course, his here and now glory and that future glory, they're not really two different glories. They're really one and the same. They're interconnected. The glory he already now has in the heavens is the sort of glory he is going to bring us as people to in the age to come, in the new creation. Jesus will be ushering us into the glory of the age to come, which is so far above and better than anything we've known in this age. Just take that thought for a moment in light of this temptation to show partiality over to the rich person instead of the poor person. Think of why that might happen to you, why you might be tempted to do that. That rich person, he might get your attention because he has some glory. To clarify, he has some of this age glory. Right? This age glory. He's got some earthly glory. Some gold rings and fine clothing, some bling. It might get your attention. We might be tempted to be enamored by such worldly glory. But then James reminds us that our Jesus is Lord and Savior of a far greater glory. We have an interest in that glory. And so verse 1 subtly points us to that. But we can also see more of this hope of glory when we get down to verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 speaks of how God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. In contrast, he says, it's the rich who've oppressed Christians, who've slandered Christ's name. So that there speaks explicitly in terms of the coming of the kingdom. Of course, that's our hope of glory, is the coming of Christ's kingdom that we've become heirs of as Christians. So we see an explicit reference to the coming of glory right there. But in a more subtle way, maybe you started to notice it here, he also brings out our thinking on glory in the way he contrasts rich and poor here. In a very simple sense, he declares, and I'll explain and qualify this, he declares hope for the poor and condemnation for the rich. And that's actually language the New Testament uses at different points. We saw it in Luke's sermon on the plain in Luke 6. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But woe are the rich, for they've already received their consolation. You may have noticed it in Hannah's song that we read in the opening call to worship. Very similar to Mary's song of the Magnificat in Luke 1. How God would use Jesus to fill the hungry with good things, but send away the rich empty. Or even in the words of Jesus, Jesus repeatedly said, the first will be last and the last will be first. Scripture paints that the Messiah would bring a mighty reversal that would result in the humbling of the wealthy and powerful of this world and lift up those who are poor and meager in the world's eyes. Now, I don't think we should understand that in an overly simplistic sense. Some people have done that and gone astray on this point. It would surely be a misinterpretation to conclude that to be saved, you need to be poor, and if you're rich, you're going to hell. That would surely be a misunderstanding of the point here. That can't be the case because Scripture shows examples of rich people who were godly Christians. Even that Deuteronomy passage that we described inferred that there's people of God who could help the poor. But there's this general principle here in the New Testament and in the Old, in which God would send His Messiah to come to this world and to lift up His people who've been beaten down by the powerful in this world. And we can see some of this clarification, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says not simply, blessed are the poor, but He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And surely behind that is this sort of poverty spiritually that recognizes, I need the Lord. I need His grace. I need His help, His mercy. And Jesus goes on in that Sermon on the Mount to say that we must not set our heart on the world's treasure, but on heavenly treasure. Again, getting us to look away from not in a simplistic sense, but from a goal and what you find your glory and riches in, to looking to heaven and the glory that's in Christ and to a far better treasure. What's the point? The point is, this passage in James is connecting with that teaching elsewhere that describes this mighty reversal in that glory of the age to come. It describes how God's humble, meager people who have been hated by the world, but who love God, that they will ultimately be lifted up, while the arrogant and the mighty of this world who hate God, they're going to be put down. So you have to see how James defines his terms here, because he makes that point even here. He says the rich persons he's talking about is the very ones that have slandered you and the name of Christ that you bear. So that's how he defines what he's talking about here when he mentions rich people. And so while the language is often put in the Bible simply in terms of outward wealth, that's sort of prophetic shorthand. The more nuanced explanation is something that looks to the heart. And even here in James, we see that when it says, like in verse 5, those who are poor in the world are those that God has chosen to be rich in faith. That's a category of the heart, rich in faith. So while on the one hand it mentions poverty in outward ways, the reversal is put in something of the heart in terms of faith, which is ultimately what we're talking about here. And so today's passage points us beyond the riches of this world and whatever poverty we may have known in it to the riches and glory of heaven. That's our eternal hope as Christians. We who have come to Him poor in spirit are encouraged that ours is the glorious kingdom of heaven. We who maybe have so little wealth of the earth have become inheritors of the riches of heaven. Why? Because Jesus took notice of our need. He paid attention and saw our need and our poverty, and He came down to save us, to lift us up, to say to us, sit here in this eternal glory. That's our Lord and His love for us. Brothers and sisters, in light of this, I hope you see that to show sinful partiality to the rich of this world, it would betray our Christian hope. I'm not saying we don't sometimes struggle with doing things inconsistent with our Christian hope, but we're supposed to be confronted with that and look to turn from things that are inconsistent with our Christian hope. The riches and splendor and wealth we have in Christ is far above all the wealth of this world. What awaits us in glory far surpasses the treasures that are here now. And so this is another way our faith is lived out, another way our faith is demonstrated. Our faith delights to see whomever would come unto this heavenly treasure by turning in faith to Jesus. And as they do, whether they be rich or poor, male or female, red, brown, yellow, black or white, let us joyfully embrace them as brethren. Brethren in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, Please forgive us for any form of sinful partiality that we've engaged in. Help us to be concerned not so much about appearances, but about the souls of those whom we meet. That each would have their hearts turned to Christ and become united together with us as those who have been brought into the glorious kingdom of heaven through our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.